Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity of coming together. We still must recognize that we are as rafts floating, drifting helplessly at sea, apart from the help and the express word and ministry of the Spirit to our hearts. And no human being has the capacity to handle this. We just pray that the Spirit will minister tonight to each of us according to our need. In Christ's name, amen. Now, inasmuch as the central thrust of the book of Deuteronomy is to reiterate and sometimes expand the law as given by Moses from Sinai, inasmuch as this is true, it is important for us to analyze the meaning of the law as it is given here. And we go to the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy for this. Then we will skip over the actual discussion of the law, because a lot of it is germane more or less to the Jewish community in its detail. We must recognize the central difference between the laws of God as they were spelled out in detail to the people of Israel, and the laws of God as they represent principles of conduct and of life in the world. From the 10th of Deuteronomy, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." Here is the moment that God meets man in the express statement of his will. This is a thing that we have been pressing so much in our discussions here lately, is the wonder that the God of heaven and earth should provide for us an express statement of his will, which we likened in the past to the idea of the manual which one gets with the new automobile. It's a very great service that the factory does for its customers to put that manual in there, because they give to the owner the advantage of the expertise of the engineers that made that automobile. Now, by the same token, you see, God is the one who made this machine that is ourselves, that is man, and it is a very marvelous thing that he takes the time to give detailed instructions as to how we ought to best handle this machine. If we try to make the machine do things that it's not intended to do, or if we violate too much the rules or the principles that are outlined in handling that machine, we are doing an injustice to ourselves. And for example, in the automobile that we have out there, there's a label right out by the gas tank that says, use unleaded fuel only. Now, in order to make it foolproof, which they have to for the average motorist, they have put a smaller neck on that tank than the regular gas uses, and they have put a smaller nozzle on the unleaded pumps. But it would not be a great problem to go in there and remove that baffle so that it would take a larger nozzle. And it wouldn't take very much to take a chisel or a razor blade and scrape that label off of the car. And then you could go ahead and use ethyl or whatever else you wanted to burn to your heart's content and just quietly go out and wreck your automobile. Now you see, this is very, very much what happens among the people of this earth. And in some respects, even I think among Christians who may only partially follow the things that God wants. We may fudge a little. It's like on a diet. A doctor once said to me, people probably can cheat once a week on their diet and get away with it. But if they cheat twice a week, they're kidding themselves about their diet. You see, there are some things that people can probably get away with in more or less carelessness about their lives, but there are other things that cause them a considerable amount of grief. You've all had the experience, perhaps, of talking to someone younger than yourselves, perhaps your own children or nieces or nephews or friends or something. You've talked to young people and you've tried to persuade them about some area that you know quite a little about. For example, in regard to school. You've said, no, look, when I was in school, in high school, here were some things that really almost threw me and I'd like to help you to avoid those pitfalls. Now, how far do you think you get with that? Not very far. Not very far. But the sad thing is, you have to watch them go out and destroy themselves because they don't pay attention to those things. But if it ended there, it would be bad enough. But not only do you have to do that, then you have to come back and help them put their lives together afterward and bear the brunt of the mistakes. Thing happens in terms of marriage, for example. I've had several situations lately that to work with where a willful daughter married a guy that had been in prison, which was perhaps bad enough, but his father before him had been in prison spent a lot of time in prison, which certainly suggests a kind of pattern, and then the whole family was just screwy as a lag bolt. Now, the girl goes out and marries this ex-con, which in and of itself I wouldn't criticize. A man does his time, pays his penalty, and maybe goes and becomes a pretty substantial person. I wouldn't say he couldn't do that. Many men have become Christians in prison and have become fine people, but this was not true in this case. So she marries this ex-con, who was a flake, he was a drifter. The girl brings that whole thing into the family that she had come from, which was just as unsuited to involving themselves with prison people as any family ever could be. You know, some families can get along with that because maybe they've been involved in things that make it possible. But this family was just totally unable to cope with that kind of a family. And then the net result was that they... husband, this ex-con, went out and molested the little girl of the sister of this girl. So you see what misery and wretchedness is brought into that whole family by a willful young woman. He says, I'm going to marry who I want to marry. It's my life. It isn't just her life. She destroys lives. I had another case where a girl married a guy that was an alcoholic. And he just brought terrible trouble on the family. They still can't get, even though the girl left the fellow, still can't get rid of him because he's a violent type of person. He gets drunk and he comes around and beats the girl up and he takes guns around and he's harassing the family, you know. Now, what a terrible thing that that young woman, in her willfulness, brought upon the entire family this kind of violence and distress. I've often said to young women, it's a lot easier, and to men too, but mostly with a young woman, it's a lot easier to get someone than to get rid of them. Sometimes a young woman thinks that the only thing she's going to have to do if she doesn't like the guy is divorce him, but you don't get rid of him that quick. In this one particular case, I told the girl, I said, if you want to stay alive, you're going to have to just get away. She was worried about her furniture and stuff, and I said, look, just walk out. Leave it. It's worth a few $1,000s to save your life. Just slip out. Then she was going to have to leave, just slip away, quit her job, sever all contact to save her life. It's just difficult to get rid of people sometimes. Now, what is the upshot of what I'm saying? The Bible is filled from one end to the other with solid, sound instruction about how best to make use of these lives of ours and how to avoid the pitfalls that destroy lives. It's full of this, and yet, for the most part, people still want to go their own willful way and do their own thing. And it's very much like taking the baffle away from the gas tank and putting leaded fuel in an engine that is built to take unleaded fuel. In other words, it's the very same situation. God has filled this book with ideas that will make you more suited to the life that your person has been created to enjoy. It is a very marvelous thing for us to be able to sit down and look at it and find out. It's not an easy thing to convince people to do what they're supposed to, and of course by the time we get around to doing it, sometimes there's not a whole lot left to put back together again. It's the sad part about it. Here is the point when God meets Moses on the Mount in that historic moment when the will of God is spelled out for man. But now I want to go back to the book of Exodus, because this book of Deuteronomy sometimes reiterates some of the experiences of Exodus. We want to go to chapter 34. I'm sure we considered this before, but I want to pick it up again in this context. If I have said to you 10 times things I will say tonight, it is well to listen, because there's no more important thing in the universe than the capacity to identify with God and to follow His instructions about life. But go to chapter 34 of Exodus. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. See, it's the same situation, same incident. The reason he broke them was the rebellion of the people. You remember that in the first place, Moses had gone up on the mount and God was giving him the law, but while he was gone, the people got impatient. They convinced Aaron to take all of their gold offerings and make a couple of golden calves for them to worship and to take them back to Egypt. They tired out rather quickly, and one suspects that maybe they were just hoping for that moment that they could be rid of this pesky fellow, because he was always nagging at them. He was always trying to get them to do what God wanted, and it was always getting in their way, the way of their social evolvement. And they did not like that. So they were looking for an opportunity to get rid of Moses, it's obvious. But anyway, so Moses came down, and when he saw them with these golden calves, in anger, broke the tables of stone and vent his fury upon the people in that way. Well, now the Lord allows him to come back up and get another shot at it. So he says, make these 2 tables of stones, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. What is remarkable here is this hymn of grace in the midst of the presentation of the law. There never was a moment when the law of God was not couched in the grace of God. The very giving of the law was itself an act of grace, because it defined for mankind the bounds of his conduct and showed him how to handle this creation which God had made. So he comes to us in grace and mercy. When he proclaims, merciful and gracious, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, those are two different words. You may think that they're the same, merciful and gracious. What's the difference between them? The difference is that the one word has to do with an attitude of the mind, and the second one has to do with the expression of that attitude. Thus, it is the mercy of God, in his attitude of mercy, that causes him to be open to these people, but it is his grace that he pours out upon them when he gives them the help that they need to get across the wilderness. The acts of kindness, the kindnesses which are done to these people, are the expression of the inner attitude of mercy on the part of God. It is his mercy that we are not consumed, says Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. It is of his mercy that we are not consumed. So the grace of God surrounded his people even in the days of the law. And the people that would follow the law would be, above all, the recipients of his grace. So now the Lord comes, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. The long-suffering is toward people. Patience is toward things. That's the difference between those two words. You are long-suffering toward people. You are patient in the midst of events or things, you see. Now, he is long-suffering to us. We pick up Psalm 103, where he says, "For God hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Like as a father, well, says pities there, but is gracious to his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he remembers our frame, he knows that we are dust. That is a great hymn of praise to the grace of God, who does not reward us according to our iniquities. If he did, we'd all be dead. We'd be wiped out. But he's gracious. He understands the human frailties, and he forgives us these things that are part of our human pattern of offenses. So the Lord is, at the same time that he's giving the law, is giving out this hymn of praise. We're inclined to think of the law as something that is very binding, that is a prison house for people, but probably the law is the thing that most frees people. It frees them, as they follow the law of God, it frees them from the bondage of self-interest. It frees them from the bondage of self-determination, because self-determination is too big a responsibility for us. We don't know enough about our lives, about life in general. We don't know enough about it. It's a marvelous thing to have God there to help us with these things. So the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth. The goodness and truth have to go together. The word truth has to do with reality. As we've said to you many times, the Greek word aletheia means reality. I've said to you that truth is the verbalization of reality. In other words, it's taking the things that are real and expressing them with our lips. Now, God deals in reality, in realism. There's no use working in the world of fantasy, no use looking at options that are not available to us in life. We look at it in the way God wants us to look at it. Sometimes it's tough to take what God gives us. I remember one woman that had cancer that I was working with. Eventually, she got healed. It's when she first had the cancer, and she'd had radical surgery of various kinds on her, and in fact, they had sewed her up and sent her home to die because they did everything they could, and the cancer was all through her. I used to go over there at night. I'd hear her. She was not next door to where the office was, and she would be lying in bed screaming at night because the morphine had no longer, she developed a tolerance for it. It wasn't effective, so she'd be lying there screaming at night, and I would, next door or studying or working, and I'd go over to help her and sit there and read the Bible to her. But I can remember so vividly screaming, "I don't want it this way, I don't want it this way." Now, when she finally got settled down and accepted the situation from the Lord, she came to Christ. We prayed for her, and she was healed. I saw her 10, 15 years later, and she was just fine, you know. So it wasn't just one of those temporary things. She was just thoroughly, thoroughly healed. But the point, really, of all of this is the grace of God is expressed to us in the acceptance of reality, of what is, not what we wish life could be, but taking what it is now, accepting that from as being what is, as being at this point the will of God, trusting Him in it, letting Him work out the implications of it. What a tribute it is to God when a human being on the earth accepts his life as it is and trusts God with it. What a glorious tribute that is. Say, well, yes, we've messed things up. We all have. In one way or another, our lives are filled with folly from one end to the other. But there's nothing we can do about that. And here we are tonight. And the grand question is, what is our lot tonight? What is the situation that we have? Well, can we not just accept it and be at peace and trust that as the Lord is ready to change it, He will? He is gracious to us. He has reasons for allowing the things that He allows in our lives. We don't understand those reasons. We never will, probably, until at least we get to glory. But God is with us. He's with us. But what are the options that are available apart from that? A good thing to look at. And often when I counsel with people as far as marriage counseling is concerned, I like to lay out the options. What are the options? And we go over them each one. And I rule out the fantasy options. We take those off right away. For example, here's a woman that keeps fantasizing about, let's say, leaving her husband. And she's not going to be able to do it. It's not going to work that way for various reasons. So instead of just fantasizing about it, let's get rid of it and take the options we can do something with. See? No use wasting her time on that. Now, that's just one illustration. There's so many ways that people just like to fantasize, oh, if only I could do this. I think maybe I'll try this, and I'm going. And we get mad at people and say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And these are all fantasy options. We're not going to ever do it, so why fantasize about it? Why not get on with the business of reality? Now, there are certain things in life, some things we've accumulated over the years, some experiences that have we have fallen upon unwittingly, and there are just a number of things that make up our life as it is at present. Now, that's the place to start. Say, all right, Lord, here's what it is at present. I don't know how I happened to get here. I don't know why I made the choices I made, except that I'm just foolish, which we all are, of course. But here I am. Here I am. This is where I am tonight. Now, I'm going to put it all in your hands. I'm going to trust you to help me day by day to make the best of, the most of, the situation that now is, and at that time that you feel it should be changed, I'm going to trust you to see that it gets changed. Now, that is the optimum of trust. And it is the optimum of realism. Why live a fantasy life? Why live looking for all of that that isn't going to be? There are certain situations we've come through, and maybe they've made effects. They've had effects. Maybe they've left scars, but that's the way it is. It's going to be that way. So just accept that and take it from tonight and go on. We get involved with personalities in various kinds of relationships, business relationships, marriage relationships, many different ways. We relate to people. We make mistakes in those relationships. We suffer for it. We may blow up a relationship. It may not ever come back together again. It's a scar. But it is what is, you see. I'm not trying to be Mr. Truman. I'm just trying to say that there is a certain way in which we have to say, all right, that's the way it is. These are the scars I have. These are the failures I've made. I may never put things, be able to recover that particular situation, but I can learn from that in the future and not make the same kind of mistakes again. So they leave scars. They leave hurts. But that's where realism is. And we learn by those things, as I pointed out. Well, we talked about this abundance and goodness and truth. I'm going to say Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We were telling you that truth means reality. It's the roots of reality. That's a good way to look at truth. Now, we said it's a verbalization of reality, but truth is at the roots of reality. You don't want to know what truth is. And that means you have to face your life with realism. And face God with realism. You might as well face the fact that God must always be a part of your life or you're sunk. You may not always appreciate that because you may feel that he is a little too high-handed or heavy-handed, but you might as well face the fact that for the rest of your life, now and through eternity, God is an extremely important part of it. But if God is the important essence of eternity, he's also the important essence of the now. So God is not going to be any closer to you in eternity than he is now, tonight. You may, by the time you hit eternity, hopefully have gotten rid of those problems. That is to say, in eternity, you will probably not be facing these same kinds of problems. On the other hand, you have now, during this period of your life, the presence of Christ within. Accept the fact that he will never be any closer to us in eternity than he is now. He will never be more powerful in eternity than he is now. So why not just trust him with those things that are tearing at you or disturbing you tonight? This is a remarkable passage right in the middle of the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. right in the middle of it, the Lord passes by and proclaims the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's a great picture of God. Not the thundering lawgiver from Sinai, but the distilled essence of divine purity and grace applied to our lives. The Lord is with you tonight. Whatever you are or are not as a person, and there are probably a lot more things that we are not than there are things that we are, whatever we are or are not, God is with us tonight. It's a marvelous thing to be able to say this. I sat with a number of young people last night. Here were several, a number of probably the representatives of the worst element of youth in that area. Totally disoriented from God and from the church and from normal processes of morality and sanity and everything else. To be able to sit with those young people and have them just engaged by the things of God, to interact with them, to talk about them, with them, and to have them for 45 minutes perhaps, just totally attentive, totally open. But you see, one of the secrets of that is that they have to know that they have the right to talk to God like anybody else. The general approach to people like that is, get yourselves cleaned up so you can come and talk to God. Get rid of all of these things that you're doing, and then maybe the Lord will listen to you. And I was glad to be able to say to them, talk to him right now, tonight. Tell him about your life. Ask him to help you. I said, you have just as much right to talk to God as I do. He likes you just as much. In one moment of time, you shift the whole scale. You shift them over on God's side with the prayer and hope that he will help to put their lives together, rather than having them over here on the other side of the chasm, trying desperately to put enough of their life together so they can get to God. You see the difference there? They're the outcasts of the church because they're too bad. I do not want to go into the problem of those that are their judges. I will just leave that alone tonight. Sometimes you have to wear a clothespin when you get around some of the Lord's saints. Now, I say tonight, to be able to say that no matter what your circumstances are tonight, there is that opportunity to be in touch with Christ about it, and to be able to take from him whatever it is that he feels ought to be done in that particular circumstance. And there need be nothing that stands between your heart and Christ's in the process, as he helps you to put your lives into the order that he wants them. It's such a tremendous thing to look at this passage, to see the expression of the grace and mercy of God right in the midst of the giving of the law from Sinai. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. May the Spirit of Christ take them and use them in our hearts according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen.